As that verse from Revelation 11 or 13 said, this is the patience and the faith of the saints. These words are written to encourage us, to strengthen us in our patience and in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same way with the writing of Daniel in chapter 7. As we've been studying there, and I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. Daniel 7, what a challenge, what a blessing it has been for us as we've considered this prophecy over the last couple of weeks. We have seen Daniel's vision of the four beasts that represent four kings or kingdoms of men. We have seen Daniel's vision of the throne of heaven and Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, receiving the kingdom from His Father, the Ancient of Days. And today, as we consider the last half of the chapter 7, we find that Daniel is given some details about the interpretation of the visions that he saw. And as we have seen, these visions are prophecies that are expressed in what we call apocalyptic literature. They are written in signs and symbols, which stand for real persons and events. And these things are things that are real, that have either happened in history or will happen in the future. But as we have seen, some of the details of what all of this means is obscure. It's hidden from Daniel and from us. The good news is that Daniel was at least troubled by the visions, just as troubled about them as we are. Maybe probably more, because he saw them. And so Daniel asked about the meaning of the visions. And so starting in verse 15 and going through the end of the chapter here, we have a divinely inspired interpretation of the visions that we have read about at the beginning of chapter 7 of Daniel. And it gives us some help and some more details concerning the prophecy. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today, verse by verse. But before we do, let's bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord to teach us. Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you this morning, knowing that all wisdom is yours, and that the fear of you, the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. That as we have that reverent awe before you that knows that you are God, you are all powerful, you are the great judge of all the earth, it is to you that we will give an account. As we think about these things, God, as we think about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to whom He has said you have turned over all judgment to Him, the Son. Lord, as we consider these things, they're almost too much for us. We are humbled by them. And if it were not for your Holy Spirit that is here in this place, dwelling in every believer, we could not understand your word, or not only know what it means, but how to live the things that you teach us. And so, Lord, we're asking this morning for your Holy Spirit to do His work in illuminating this text and opening our minds and our hearts to hear it, to take it to heart, to be encouraged by it, and strengthened in patience and in faith, as is fitting for all who are saints. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we begin looking at verse 15, we see, first of all, Daniel's trouble about the vision and some divine help that he gets regarding it. So verse 15, he says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Daniel did not hide the fact that he was grieved. He was troubled greatly by this vision that he had seen. And considering how Daniel prays over in chapter 9, I think Daniel's trouble was not just with the intensity of the vision and the images that he saw, but also with its implications for him, for the Jewish people, for the world. You see, according to both Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's vision here in chapter 7, there would not be just one, but three Gentile empires, actually four Gentile empires, three that would come after the one that Daniel's living in. There would be three more Gentile kingdoms, Gentile empires that would dominate the world before the kingdom of God would be given to the saints of the Most High. And the kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness that was promised by the prophets, would have to wait, obviously, if there were going to be all of these kingdoms that were to come in the meantime. Maybe Daniel had hoped, like he prays over in chapter 9, maybe he had hoped that the end of the 70-year captivity that Jeremiah had foretold of, at the end of that 70 years, maybe he had hoped that the monarchy of Israel would be restored and that they would return to their former glory and even have a greater glory as the kingdom of God's people. Perhaps he prayed for a national revival, a repentance, a spiritual awakening. He does that over in chapter 9. We'll get there. And maybe he was really hoping for this would be the time when the Messiah would arrive and there would be a new theocratic kingdom to be set up and Christ would rule from Jerusalem. And it seems also that what disturbed him more than just the time frame, that it was going to be 1, 2, 3, 4 empires that would come to pass before the kingdom of God really came into being there and Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man, would rule. More than just the time frame, he was disturbed by the nature, especially of the fourth beast, and what it would mean for the world in general, and what it would especially mean for God's people in particular. Daniel trembled at the thought of it. And I think as we think about how this affected Daniel, you'll see it here in verse 15, you'll see also at the end of the chapter in verse 28 how it affected him. And I think there's an application here for us as believers. Is our study of prophecy, is it more of just an intellectual exercise, or, like Daniel, are we profoundly affected by the sharp, powerful Word of God regarding His incredible plan for the ages? Do you just take these things and say, well, that's nice, and you dig into them and wanting to know the days and the times and all of the details and all of that, and it becomes this academic experience where you're learning all of this knowledge, and then it's a wonderful thing to know the Word of God, but if it doesn't affect the way that you think and the way that you live and deeply, profoundly, maybe even trouble you, like it did Daniel, maybe the Scripture isn't really doing its work in you yet. So I think that's something we ought to think about as we study these portions of Scripture. These things are written for us, after all. For our comfort, for our encouragement, for our warning. And God knows how to apply His truth into every human heart. Never study the Bible just to gain knowledge. Always study the Bible to apply it to yourself and ask God, how now should I live? Make sense? All right. Verse 16. Daniel says, I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. And he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And we can be really, really grateful that Daniel was not satisfied with just seeing this great vision. He wanted to know more. And he sought for an explanation, an interpretation of the vision. And therefore, more truth was given to him. God invites us. Listen, whenever we study God's Word, whenever we hear the Word of God, God invites us to ask Him for wisdom in the interpretation of His Word. If you don't know the will of God, James chapter 1 says, ask God and He'll give wisdom freely and without reproach, He says. We should ask. And that's what Daniel does. So who is this one that stood by that Daniel asked? We don't know. Could be an angel. Could be another bystander there in heaven or on earth in this vision. We don't know what he looked like or what rank he held. But we do know is that God put him there in that place so he could answer Daniel's questions. Isn't that a good news? And so he begins interpreting the vision. And I think it's important for us to remember what we said a couple weeks ago about interpreting this type of Scripture. John Wolver makes an important point regarding the interpretation of apocalyptic literature. And he says this. He says, it should be borne in mind that when a symbol is interpreted, while the symbol is obviously parabolic and figurative, the interpretation should be taken literally. Accordingly, the explanation can be taken as a factual exegesis of the truth involved in the vision. So in other words, in this chapter, we have had a symbol of four beasts. That was the vision. They came up out of the sea, and he described them, a lion with wings, and there was the bear that was raised up on one side. There was this leopard with four heads, and there was this terrible beast that had these ten horns and all of that. And those are symbols. But now we get to, in verse 17, we're going to see the interpretation. And although the symbols are figurative, the interpretation we should take literally. Okay? So in verse 17, he says, these great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. And so when it says that these four beasts are four kings, we should take literally that those are four kings, okay? the word king doesn't stand for something else. We should take that literally. Does that make sense? In the same way, we're going to find that there are 10 horns on the fourth beast. And later we're given the interpretation that the 10 horns are 10 kings that arise out of that fourth kingdom. And so again, the horns are figurative, the kings are literal. We say they are real kings, real people, okay, that rule. And so I think that's a principle that we have to remember when we're interpreting this type of scripture. So that's verse 16. Verse 17, Daniel is given the truth about the dream. And as we saw in verse 17, it talks about the four kingdoms. And I say kingdoms because if you look down to verse 23, you will see that he says the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from the other kingdoms. And so what we see is that these kings, as he says in verse 17, which are four, that arise out of the earth, they not only are, these beasts were not only representative of the kings who led these kingdoms, but they are also representative of the kingdoms or the empires themselves. Does that make sense? And so the answer that the angel gives Daniel, first of all, is brief enough. He says there are four beasts. The four beasts are four kings, and they arise out of the earth. These kings are also kingdoms, like we said. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the similarity between the four kingdoms that we find here in Daniel 7 and the four kingdoms that we find in Daniel chapter 2. And we said that probably those four kingdoms are identical, so that you can correspond the first kingdom in one to the other. And we said that, you know, I have interpreted those, and you are free to interpret them, you know, as the Lord leads you. But I, looking at history and the rest of the book of Daniel, I believe that those kingdoms are clearly the Medo-Persian Empire is the one that follows Babylon, the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great and those who followed him, and then the Roman Empire, which conquered the Greeks later on. So we have those four kingdoms. So world history, the angel tells us here, and Daniel is telling us in his vision, will largely be a story of these Gentile rulers and empires. It will be a story of greed and war and destruction up to the very end. It's the world we live in, even today. But the end belongs not to these kings and not to these warring parties, but as he says in verse 18, the kingdom belongs to who? The saints of the kingdom, the saints of the Most High. And so that's what we saw back in verses 9 and 10, that the Son of Man will receive from the Ancient of Days. In verse 13 and 14, we see Him receiving the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, and that is His kingdom. It will be a final kingdom. It will be an eternal kingdom. No other kingdoms will come after it. And that's what we find in verse 18. It says, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." So there would be four kingdoms, and the final kingdom, the fifth kingdom of the Messiah, the Son of Man, who received the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, that's how it ends. Now here in verse 18, we're told not only that Christ, the Son of Man, will receive the kingdom, like we're told back up in verse 14. But we're also told that it will be given to the saints, right? The saints, the word saints means the holy ones. In the New Testament, that term is used to describe not some special class of super pious people, but it is used to describe all who are true believers in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, it says the saints are called by God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, it says, to all who are saints, sanctified by Christ Jesus. And so those who are saints are those who are made holy, who are sanctified, who are set apart by God for Jesus Christ. They belong to Jesus. And so all of those who have come to Jesus Christ, repented of their sins, believed in Him, and He has given them that new birth into that living hope, as 1 Peter says, and we have that inheritance with Christ, so that the saints inherit the kingdom with Jesus. We are joint heirs with Jesus as the children of God, Romans 8:17 says. And so the kingdom is given to Jesus Christ, and because we are in Christ, the kingdom is given to us. Now, we come to verses 19 through 26, where we find some details about the fourth kingdom. Remember, the fourth kingdom is the final Gentile world kingdom. Daniel's question comes in verses 19 through 23. So having received this brief interpretation of the dream from the interpreter there that's helping Daniel, Daniel asks about the fourth beast. Look at verse 19. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints, prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So Daniel wants to know about the ferocity and the features of this fourth beast. Especially, he wants to know about the ten horns and the little horn that spoke great words. And how did he make war against the saints? And what would this mean for God's people on earth? And how did the Ancient of Days come? And what is all this about? And so he's given an explanation. Verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. So in answering Daniel's question, the angel, or whoever this messenger was that was giving him the news, told him about this fourth kingdom. We know from history that the Roman Empire conquered everything in its path. It controlled the known world at its day. But then the interpreter tells us about something else, this final phase of the fourth kingdom. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, when we had that Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the great statue, that there was a final phase of the fourth kingdom of iron. You remember. But the final phase of that fourth kingdom, as you went down the statue, as you got to the feet and the toes, Daniel tells us, that they were iron mixed with potter's clay, or kind of ceramic. So you had this iron mixed with ceramic clay. And that, I think, is the same thing that he's describing for us here in verse 23 and 24. When you get to verse 24, he's describing, I believe, this final phase of the fourth kingdom. The 10 horns, he says, are 10 kings, who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. And so the latter phase of this fourth empire will be one where there will be 10 kings who arise from this kingdom, this fourth kingdom. And it seems as though, if you read this, that these 10 kings rule at the same time as contemporaries, not one after another. Okay? They're not sequential, but they are contemporary. And the reason I say that is because what you'll see here is that the little horn arises after them, and when he does, as verse 8 says, he plucks out by the roots, or subdues, as it says here in verse 24, subdues 3 of the 10. And so at least 3 of the 10 have to be all at the same time if the little one is going to rip out or subdue 3 of them at once. So together, these 10 kings make up this fourth kingdom. But when would this be? Because try as you might, and many, many commentators, both liberal and conservative alike, Bible scholars, have tried with all matter of what I would call futile speculation to figure out an identity in history of the 10 kings of this final fourth kingdom. And you can, if you want to take time to read them, there's all kinds of fanciful explanations for who these guys are, both in history and in the future, and even in our present day. You know, there are people that are saying, well, it's this, or whether it's that, and I'm not going to say who it is, because the Bible doesn't say who it is, okay? What we can know is we can know some things about them. But the Bible doesn't tell us who they are. Simply that they are a part of this fourth kingdom, 10 kings that arise, and they rule at that latter stage. And so, what you'll find here is that in this 10-king phase of the final fourth kingdom, I think, because we can't find that in the history of Rome, or Greece for that matter, that there was a significant 10-king stage of that kingdom, I think that what that represents to us is that it has to be something that's in the future, that is yet to come. And I think that that's supported by the fact that when the Son of Man returns here in chapter 7 here, when the kingdom is given to the Son of Man by the Ancient of Days, it happens during the time of those 10 kings, right? And the little horn that comes up. He destroys those kings. So it must be connected with that time. And we know that Christ has not yet returned. So, it must be connected with that time. And really, if you read the parallel passages in Revelation chapter 13 that we read here before the sermon, and in chapter 17 of Revelation, they also mention 10 kings ruling on earth at the end times. For instance, in Revelation 17, verse 12, it says, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beasts." So for this short period of time. Verse 13, "These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful." And so what happens is, you have this 10-king stage of the final fourth kingdom. And it is during that time, during the time of those kings and the little horn, which I believe is the beast of Revelation, during that time is when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again and He will overcome them and destroy those kingdoms and the kings that are there. They're destroyed along with the beast when Christ returns. So, that's why I think this has to be connected with Christ's return. And it has to be still future for us. And that's why I believe that this is a future aspect of the Roman Empire. And that's why some people will call it a revived Roman Empire. Because it appears like there has to be some type of new form or new phase of this Roman Empire that will be in effect when Christ returns. Now, verses 24 and 25 go on to describe this little horn. We saw him in the vision back up in verse 8. Back up to verse 8, look at it. He says, I was considering the horns, the 10 horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Who then is the little horn? Well, verse 24 interprets for us. It says, another shall arise after them, after the 10 have been given power. It says, he shall be different from the first ones, from the previous 10 here, and shall subdue 3 kings. That's the plucking out of the 3, like we saw the little horn did in verse 8. And so, who is this little horn? He is the last great ruler of the fourth kingdom that has the power with the 10 there. He's described in many places in Scripture and is known by a variety of names. Not only is he called the little horn here in Daniel, but in Daniel 8:23 he is called the king of fierce countenance. In Daniel 9:26 he is spoken of as the prince to come. In Daniel 11:21, he is called a vile person. Daniel 11:36, he is called the willful king. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he is called the man of sin and the son of perdition. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, we read earlier, he is called the beast. In 1 John 2:18, he is called the Antichrist. And that's where we get that term from. John, actually, is the only one that uses that term, Antichrist. Everywhere else, he's called by something else. Here in Daniel, he's the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. And verse 25 describes what he does. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change the times and law, then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, time, and half a time. Verse 8 tells us of his eyes that would suggest he has remarkable knowledge and planning. And we're also told that his mouth here speaks pompous or great things. He will be a man skilled in using words, and he'll use his great voice to speak blasphemous things against God and against God's people. And as we think about this little horn, I know it's somewhat confusing. It is to me. Because in chapter 8, when we get there, we're going to find that there is also a little horn there in chapter 8. But it seems that that little horn doesn't arise out of the fourth kingdom, but it arises out of the third kingdom. It arises out of the Greek kingdom. And it seems very likely, in fact, almost everyone agrees, that the little horn in chapter 8 refers to a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a ruler of one of the four parts of the Grecian Empire after it split up after Alexander the Great. He comes from, he's during the time of the intertestamental period that we have between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a time where the Maccabees rebelled against him, and you can read about some of that in some of the apocryphal literature. But he is I know that it seems kind of strange that there's a little horn in chapter 7 different from the little horn, I think, in chapter 8. And the reason for that is, I think, this. The one in chapter 8 is a type or a picture of the Antichrist that is always among us. You see, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says that the Antichrist is now, the spirit of Antichrist is at work now. He says there are many Antichrists. And the one who is the final Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel 7, the beast of Revelation, there have been many, I think, in history, including Antiochus Epiphanes, and maybe some others that are go right up into our day, maybe like Hitler from Nazi Germany, pictures of those who persecute true believers and the nation of Israel, and who are against Christ and against God and set themselves up as God themselves. And so this man will be a blasphemer. He will be a persecutor of Israel and of true believing Christians. He will think to change the times and the laws, it says. Chapter 9, I think, gives us what part of that means. It says he will put an end to the sacrifice. In 2 Thessalonians and in Revelation, it shows that he will require people to worship him, changing the times and the laws. However, Daniel says there's a divine limit that is set on his time. He says it's for a time, times, and half a time. What does that mean? Well, the word time, I think, refers to the year. If you go back to Daniel chapter 4, you'll find that it was used of Nebuchadnezzar in his seven times that he was to be insane there. It was probably seven years. Here, I think it represents a year as well. So if time represents a year, times is dual. It represents 2 years. So a time, times, and half a time would be what? Three and a half years. And I think we get some confirmation of that in the rest of the Scriptures. Because in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, it says that this beast will have authority for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. In Revelation 11:3 and in Revelation 12:6, it describes that same time frame as 1,260 days, which again is 3.5 years. In Daniel chapter 12, he'll mention a similar time, 1,290 days or 1,335 days, which again is about 3.5 years. And so I think it's very clear what that means. God's going to limit it, his rule and his over the people of God for 3.5 years. What's going to happen at the end of the 3.5 years? Well, verse 26, right? But the court will be seated, and they shall take away his dominion and consume and destroy it forever. Christ comes, takes it away, and he wins. All right? And verse 27, then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, as all dominions shall serve and obey him. The day will break, the night will be over. Christ will come, His kingdom will be set up, and His kingdom, God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven that He gave to His Son Jesus Christ, will be an everlasting kingdom. That's the glorious end. So what does all this mean? What difference does it make to us today? Well, Ray Pritchard, in his sermon on this passage, outlined, I think, some really good lessons that this should teach us. And I kind of borrowed from him. First one is this: it should increase our confidence in God. God knows the future because He is a God of eternity. He knows past, present, future. He knows everything about tomorrow. And He can tell us what He wants about it. And though many things that happen around us seem to make no sense at all, we can rest in the thought that God is working out His plan step by step. He is in control of it all. God's not worried about the little horn, or any other horn for that matter. He knows how to dehorn the Antichrist when the time comes. And He will do that. Take heart. Trust in God. That's a great lesson. Second, let's have patience while we wait. Certainly, you know, this was a message that the Jews in Daniel's time, during the time of exile, they needed to hear. And we, you know, we may, or we may not, live to see the final fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. But we know that sooner or later, it's going to happen. Just as God said it would. So, be patient. Persevere. Hang in there, child of God. The Lord is able to save you completely. I think the third thing that this should certainly do is to wean us away from trusting in the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world, the companies of this world, the careers of this world, they come, they go, they rise, they fall, and sooner or later they will all be destroyed by God. We are to live in the world. But we're certainly not to fall in love with it. You see? Don't trust in it. Trust in God. Fourth thing I think it should do is to warn us of the spirit of Antichrist that is always the spirit of this age. Let me read to you 1 John 2:18. It says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." You know, there are many Antichrists already in the world. These are men and women whose seductive purpose is to entice the people of God in following them down the path of destruction. Beware of anyone who promises you peace and safety and security apart from God. It's only found in Him. Finally, this lesson should call us to courage in the difficult days that we're facing. You may wonder if I believe in the rapture of the church, because we haven't talked about that. We haven't talked about it because Daniel doesn't talk about it here. The answer is yes, I do, but I can tell you, I cannot tell you how long until the rapture occurs. That's hidden in the mind of God. If Daniel 7 is to be taken literally, and I think it should, it predicts a deterioration in the spiritual condition as we enter the final period of world history. Things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse. Our call is to trust in God, to be strong and be of good courage as we wait for the Lord to return from heaven. He's given us a job to do. We sang about bringing in the sheaves and bringing people to Christ, and that's the great commission that He has given us. We are to be of good courage and go out with the gospel of Jesus Christ to the entire world, because if they don't hear it, they won't be saved. As the gospel song says, I've read the end of the book and we win. That's a great encouragement. That's the final note that Daniel gives us here in chapter 7. Bad days are coming for planet Earth. But in the end, those who belong to Jesus Christ will reign with Him. Will you? Those who have believed in Jesus Christ, who have been born again by His Spirit, will live and reign with Him in His kingdom. Today, I invite you, if you have not yet trusted Christ, if you've not yet turned away from your sin and said, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior to save me from death and hell. I need a Savior to save me from all of the evil that's in the world and in the future. I need Jesus. I invite you to come to Jesus today. He is still able to save. He can do it for you today. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for teaching us today. We know that these are difficult things.